Morning, church. Bible reading today comes from Ruth chapter 1. So that's just page 408 of your pew Bibles. So if you want to flick to that, I'll give you a sec. Alrighty. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So the man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husbands. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that she would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you the kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will come back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. He ends the reading.
Hi, everyone. Well, I hope I find you well this morning. Amy and I have been very much looking forward to coming back. It's always a treat when we get to come and be here. And I think we just noticed on our way in that this is only the second time we've actually been in the main hall. I think we've always been with you guys in the other room, which is great too. But it's nice to see you in your regular setting as well. So this morning, as you've been made aware, we've got ourselves a wonderful series in Ruth, which I have the pleasure of kicking off for us. And when it comes to the book of Ruth, you know, Ross will have numerous good reasons why he wants you guys to sit in this book over the coming weeks. But for me, my personal favorite thing about Ruth is how it shows God's sovereign care of his people in difficult, but actually quite ordinary circumstances. When we tend to think of God's sovereignty in the Bible, we usually go toward the miracles, don't we? We think of something like Daniel in the lion's den, or the plagues in Egypt, something like Jonah being swallowed by the big fish. And yet, throughout the Bible, and indeed in our everyday lives, 99.9% of God's work happens in the everyday things, in the mundane things. And so the book of Ruth, I think, along with many other lessons, is going to teach us why we can trust in God's sovereign plan in the midst of trouble. Because it presents us, as we've heard, with a time whenever the family line through which the Messiah is supposed to arrive, well, it presents us with a time when that line is about to die off. We're confronted with two destitute widows with little prospect of a future. And so in Ruth, what we're going to see is that the hope for these widows and for the very salvation of God's future people is on the line. So why don't we get started then with our first scene in chapter 1. And I'm calling this a scene of disastrous circumstances. Now, speaking of disaster, actually, right from the very first verses of Ruth, if you were an original Jewish reader, you would have been getting warning signs right off the bat. You'll see in verse 1 that this story begins in the time of the judges, which, as you will all know, was a pretty rough time in Israel's history, to say the least. You've experienced that. You've sat through the difficulty and the pain that Judges speaks of. And you'll know as well that the catchphrase, which repeats throughout the book, is something like this. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." It's not exactly a glowing report card for the nation of Israel. But this ungodly and disobedient time in Israel's history is actually closely connected with our second very important detail in verse 1, and that is that there was a famine in the land. Because you see, when God gave his law to Israel years before so that they could learn to love and obey him, he also gave them warnings about what would happen if they turned their backs on him. And one of these warnings specifically involved famine. Have a listen to these verses from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God warns his people, "The sky above you will be bronze, and the earth beneath you will be iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your land into falling dust. It will descend on you from the sky until you are destroyed." The message from God was clear. Abandon me, the giver of life, so that you can chase after other gods, and you will be reminded where your help truly comes from. The land will dry up, the rain will stop, and your harvest will be a no-show. What's especially ironic here, I think, is that the famine-stricken family that we're introduced to comes from a place called Bethlehem, or in Hebrew, Bet Lechem, which means house of bread. Apparently not in this generation. However, thankfully, along with the warning of famine, God also made the solution to famine equally clear. He says, "Repent and turn back to me." But what we find the head of this household doing is taking matters into his own hands, don't we? We see him leaving God's promised land to find food elsewhere. And you might notice that the narrator really makes this point clear when he reminds us at both the end of verse 1 and verse 2. If you want to add some irony to his unfaithfulness, you should know that the man's name, Elimelech, means "my God is king," but apparently not when it really counts. Now, I hold in there because things are still getting worse, because leaving the promised land, well, that was bad enough. But as it turns out, this Elimelech doesn't just move to any old country in search of food. He actually goes to Moab. And again, If you were an original Jewish reader of this book, there are multiple alarm bells going off in your mind at the mention of that name, because Moab was a sworn enemy of Israel. The origins of the Moabites are quite unfortunate, to say the least. The book of Genesis tells us that they originated from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. It tells us hundreds of years later that after Israel escaped Egypt, the Moabites refused to help them or even show the most basic human decency as God's people struggled through the wilderness. Not content with that, later down the line, Moab then seduced Israel into worshiping other gods. And in recent history for this book, the Moabite king had also oppressed Israel with his military. And so for all their efforts, by this stage, God had forbidden the Moabites from joining his people. That is how serious and consistent their animosity towards Israel was. And so for us, I think that means that when we see that by verse 3, Elimelech is dead, we shouldn't be too surprised that going his own way and ignoring God's commands didn't work out so well for him. We also find out in verse 4 that his two sons married Moabite women, and they too, sadly, end up dead. Just to finally rub salt in the wound, I will remind you, Elimelech was a key ancestor of King David, which means he was a key ancestor of the coming Messiah. Which means that as the book of Ruth begins, just a few verses in, we find out that a crucial family in the redemption of God's people has just wandered off into the arms of God's enemies and died without leaving any children. But as terrible as this situation is, I think Ruth also teaches us that it's very important not to just think of this issue as a theological problem. And it can be easy to do that if we're thinking about the big picture of the Bible. But no, I think Ruth calls us to remember that this disaster is happening in the lives of real people. Because left behind to deal with this mess, we have this woman, Naomi, Elimelech's wife, and we have these two Moabite women whom her sons married, all three of them left as widows. And I don't need to explain to you that that is emotionally devastating. But actually, in this point in history, being left without any kind of male provider was particularly disastrous. These women had no real prospect of economic or family support. Widowhood in those circumstances meant that you were likely destitute. It was very easy to become alienated from the rest of society. And Naomi especially wasn't just left without her husband, she was left without either of her two sons. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand in her shoes in those circumstances? I'm sure, to be honest, in this room, some of us don't quite have to imagine what it's like to lose some of those closest to us. Some of us don't have to imagine what it means to feel the loss, that confusion and fear of what the future holds. But, and I hope anyone who can directly relate to these circumstances has discovered this to be true, despite all of the pain and tragedy of this scenario, the fact remains that God is still in control. And so the first glimpse we get of his sovereign involvement is at the beginning of our second scene, which I'm calling a dilemma of principles and pragmatism. Scene 2 in this book shows us a dilemma of principles and pragmatism. If you have a look at verse 6, you'll see that Naomi has heard all the way from Moab that the Lord has come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. It seems that after a decade, Bethlehem, the house of bread, has been restocked. And so I mentioned that it's a scene with a dilemma between principles and pragmatism. that in this scene there is a dilemma between deeply held views and values versus practical choices which get results. And I think we're going to see the outcome of both options here. If we consider Naomi, I think pragmatically speaking, she will obviously be pleased to hear that the famine is over and it's going to be easier to live in God's promised land. But along with that, I think we also see a very sincere desire to be reunited with God's people, that it is primarily her principle of commitment to Yahweh that drives her desire to return. And I think we know this because, well, it's not like she had immediate family or a large inheritance to return to in Bethlehem, that actually she was leaving a very established life in Moab, and so returning was not an obvious or an easy option for her. But what about her daughters-in-law then? What about these Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah? Because actually they didn't grow up knowing Israel's God. They would have known gods like Chemosh, deeply opposed to Yahweh. They would obviously have heard of Israel's God. Presumably he was worshipped and acknowledged in some fashion in their household. But what about now, that moving to his land and living with his covenant people is going to cost them? Will their principles overcome all of the pragmatic difficulties? Or will the desire, the very understandable desire for a safer and easier life, take over? Have a look at verse 7. It says, "With her two daughters-in-law, Naomi left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband.'" And so with these words, we see here that the devotion of Ruth and Orpah to Naomi is tested. As a caring mother-in-law, she gives them some pragmatic but spiritually unprincipled advice. Return to your own people. You know, may the Lord bless you with rest and security through another husband, because I can't provide that for you. And that's true. It's fair enough. That is a significant advantage about returning to Moab. You are more likely, humanly speaking, to find your basic needs met if you return. But you'll notice at this point that actually Ruth and Orpah still want to stay with Naomi, at least until she fully hammers the point home. In verse 11, she tells them, "Look, even if I could get married and bear children this very night, what would you do? Would you wait until they grow up and become husbands for you?" No. She tells them that there is no life in her to be brought forth on their behalf. Naomi says, "I am done. I am barren. I am a dead end. So go home and be married. Be with the people who care for you and let this situation be more bitter for me than it is for you. Leave me to my fate and salvage what good you can out of this situation." And with that, in some ways, quite compelling argument, we see that Orpah finally gives in to the pragmatic option, the sensible option, and goes home. You're probably aware, I think, that there are many Christians in the world today who, though in different circumstances, face a very similar risk of destitution. There are Christians who live in places where declaring allegiance to Jesus means a kind of exile within your own country. The prospect of work, housing, social security, all of these really important things suddenly become extremely uncertain. And so I don't think we should judge Orpah too harshly for her decision to go back to her own people, her own gods. Because to be honest, except for God's grace, you and I would probably do the same. But amazingly, even in the face of Orpah's pragmatic choice to seek rest in the house of another husband, Ruth remains committed to her principles, which in this case seems to be a very basic faith in Israel's God, Yahweh, and loyalty to her mother-in-law. And so it's out of those principles that Ruth replies to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, and be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And it says that when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, that statement is quite simply remarkable. A promise of commitment all the way to the grave and sealed with an oath. You know, I think actually that this very short little speech from Ruth is one of the most remarkable acts of dedication that we have in Scripture. And that this principle of commitment to Naomi and her God, in whom Ruth was learning to trust, is in many ways a very good example for us. Now, as I say that, it's not a great example just because, in this case, Ruth makes a good moral choice. We can sometimes do that with Old Testament characters. We can say things like, you know, Moses trusted in God, so be like Moses. Daniel was brave in the face of persecution, be like Daniel. We tend to moralize the character traits of biblical figures and say, you know, just do what they did. But that's not the takeaway here. What I think we should learn and take away from this principled love and commitment of Ruth is just that. It's the love that lies behind the decision she makes. Because as we think about what it means to be willing to leave everything behind for Jesus today, as we think about what it means to renounce loyalty to everything and everyone that stands opposed to him, we find that these same spiritual principles, which often come even before our very pragmatic needs, should be driven by love. Because Ruth isn't recorded in Scripture just because she was stubborn, although I get the impression she was a little bit of that too. This story is not about strong, independent women who carve their own path through life or anything like that. No, at this point in our narrative, all we see is a foreign, non-Jewish woman willing to dedicate herself to caring for her mother-in-law and trusting upon her God, Yahweh, to provide for them. She loves Naomi, and she's willing to sacrifice an easier, more comfortable life for her. And so, her mother-in-law, as she sees the unshakable conviction in Ruth's face, hears it in her voice. Well, she knows, finally, that it's pointless to try and convince her otherwise. That for better or worse, they are in this together. And she comes to accept that. Because the principle of love has won out over the pragmatic desire to seek the safety of a husband back in Moab. Now, though, as we enter part three, with their faces set towards Bethlehem, the problems of Ruth and Naomi are far from over. Because our final scene in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, sees the return of two widows, the bitter one and the Moabitess. And we're told that the whole town was stirred up at their return, and not necessarily in a good way either. I wonder if you've ever met someone that you haven't seen in years. Maybe it was from back in school, maybe a little more recently than that. But one way or another, this person with whom you haven't had any contact, well, upon meeting them again, it becomes very quickly apparent that time has not been kind to them. whether it's that they've made a lot of poor life choices in between not him the last time you've met, or because they've stopped taking care of themselves, or perhaps even just been racked with grief and hard life circumstances. But one way or another, you may have noticed that the person barely resembles the individual that you once knew. Well, if you've ever had that experience, I suspect that there is a little bit of this going on in Naomi's case. Is this really her? The women of Bethlehem ask. Is this really this weathered woman, the one who left 10 years ago with a husband and two sons? And for all their suspicions, well, it doesn't take Naomi long to confirm them. In verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And you see the ironic reversal of her fortunes in the very next thing she says. She says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Her stomach was empty when she left Bethlehem, the house of bread, but her household was full, so to speak. Now, though, upon her return, she has certainly had enough to eat, but her house is dead and empty. All she has to accompany her is Ruth. And remember how we saw at the beginning that Moab meant bad news for God's people? Well, our narrator makes the Moabite elephant in the room very clear. This is verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth the Moabite. And that title, the Moabite, is one that will stick with Ruth as the mark of an outsider for some time to come, as you'll see in the coming weeks. But despite all of this, as hard as life back in the Promised Land is shaping up to be, the one hint of hope in chapter 1 is that the barley harvest was beginning. With the end of the famine certainly came food. That's very good news, obviously. But more importantly, with the return of the harvest meant renewed hope in God's blessing and protection over his people. And remarkably, this people now includes a Moabite willing to step out in faith in a strange land. And so, as we begin to draw to a close, what do you think we're supposed to make of all of this? Like, as Christians, what do you think we learn from Ruth chapter 1? Because obviously the story is only a quarter finished. We've only had, really, our first major scene in the book. But I think actually, even at this point, even before we've seen where the story is going to go, we learn a couple of very important lessons. For instance, from our first scene, the scene of disastrous circumstances, I think we learn this. And that is that even in difficult times, God is in control, and we would be wise to trust in him. Jesus tells us in Luke 12 that he has not only numbered our days on this earth, but actually that he has numbered every hair on our heads. And that statement is a wonderful reminder that God cares for us deeply because he has made every minute part of us. But that statement is equally a challenge to trust him. Because when Elimelech chose to take the pragmatic route out of the famine and leave God's promised land, well, it didn't do his family any good, did it? He and his two sons ended up dead, and Naomi returns almost unrecognizable 10 years later. In fact, the women of Bethlehem, who endured the very famine that they left to escape, are the ones pitying her when she returns. And I think we learn that whenever we disobey God to take what looks like the easier option, actually often it goes poorly for us, because God knows better than we do, and he wants what's best for us. Case in point, whenever you think back on the times in your life whenever you felt convicted about your sin, do you find yourself looking back more or less convinced that you always know best? Perhaps next time we encounter troubling or even disastrous circumstances, we would do well to remember that God is in control and we are wise to trust him. Next, from our second scene, which is the dilemma of principles and pragmatism, I think that we see this strength to trust in God through difficult times is motivated by love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that if we have not love, we have nothing. It doesn't matter how much good stuff you do as a Christian. It does not matter how often you serve, what skills or talents you possess. To do anything without genuine love is to forget who God is. And by love, I don't just mean warm feelings towards someone, but it's genuine love that desires what is best for someone, even when it comes at great personal cost to ourselves. Because that's what God does, doesn't he? It is in love that he reached out to us in Jesus, though we hated him. It is in love that Jesus suffered for our sake and brought us back into relationship with him. It is in love that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in God's people forever. And so in the same way, for God's people across the centuries, whether they knew the name Jesus or just the God of Israel, it remains true that we have been shaped into his likeness and blessed deeply by stepping out in faith and responding in this same sincere love. And we see that truth play out even in Ruth, because for her, by a love which I absolutely believe came from God graciously working in her heart, she shows a reversal of the sins which her people, the Moabites, had committed against God. Because while they followed other gods and refused to help Yahweh's people in their time of need, now we see that Ruth has given everything up to help one of God's people. We see that she is willing, with the very, very simple and basic faith she has, to love Naomi wholeheartedly at great cost to herself. And she's willing to take the chance that the God of Israel, where she now lives, will care for them. Because the strength to trust in God through difficult times is motivated by love. And finally then, a lesson which we anticipate from our third and final scene, the return of two widows, is this. And that is, through those difficult times, for those who love and trust in God, we can trust that his provision for us is wonderful. This morning we glimpsed the big picture problem of the book of Ruth, that Elimelech and his now destitute family was the lineage through which the Messiah, the Savior of all Israel, was to come. And I'm not going to spoil the rest of the book, but given that we meet to praise Jesus every week, we can probably assume God works things out somehow in this story. And I'll leave Ross to work through the rest of that wonderful event with you. But for those of us who sit here today, who know the Savior directly, for those of us who call upon his very name, who this morning have read his very words in Scripture, we have so much to be thankful for as we see people like Ruth step out in faith, who had much less of a hope than we do. Because where God for a time limited his blessing to the promised land where his spirit rested in the temple, we now know that our bodies have become temples of the Holy Spirit, and that God is more present and intimate with us than people like Ruth and Naomi could ever have imagined. Where Naomi hoped her daughters-in-law would find physical rest in the house of another husband, we hope in eternal spiritual rest that Jesus provides. And we know he has prepared a house for us with him in heaven. Where Naomi's womb was dead with no life to bring forth, Jesus brings forth rivers of life which renew those dead in sin. And so where Ruth stepped out in love for Naomi, who could offer her nothing, we find we are able to step out in love for Jesus, who has given us everything. So let us learn today from Ruth. And we haven't even gotten to the best parts of the book yet. But let us learn that even in difficult times, God is in control and we are wise to trust him. Let's remember that the strength to trust in God in these difficult times is motivated by love for him. And finally, let's remember that for those who love and trust in God, he has shown us that his provision is wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you deeply for this small and in many ways quiet and seemingly unspectacular little book, which nevertheless shows us that you deeply care for even the most unlikely of people. And so, Father, as those unlikely and unlovable people, we throw ourselves upon your mercy and your grace, remembering that out of your love for us, so we are able to respond in love for you. And knowing that you have given us everything in Jesus, we know we can trust that you care for us, that you will look after us in times of trouble, and we know that ultimately your provision for us in Christ is wonderful. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.